I wonder if the import of the words we've just sung together have struck you and have hit you, or did those words slide over your lips without near a thought? Our church, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul. We could not have sung a more appropriate hymn in preparation for this message this morning. I want us to think carefully this morning about God's demands upon our lives. The title of my message is Gospel-Powered Cultural Engagement. Gospel-Powered Cultural Engagement. I read 21 verses out of this high priestly prayer of Christ. And of those 21 verses, there are 18 references to the world. You find that word world introduced by prepositional phrases. Out of the world, in the world, sent into the world, and several others. And my mind was drawn to that as I thought about the state of our beloved country and the culture in which we live, and what is our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ? What should be the agenda of the Church of Jesus Christ? And we may have a problem simply by the announcing of the title of the message, Gospel-Powered Cultural Engagement, because my fear is not every Christian believes that it is our responsibility to engage this culture. There are some who entertain thoughts that the culture is so bad, so corrupt, so dangerous, that it's our responsibility to avoid it, ignore it, stay away from it, have nothing to do with it. But that flies in the face of what Jesus prayed here in John chapter 17. And this is what I believe to be the mandate of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the mandate for every believer, every Christian. And you've heard this before. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. In it, but not of it. That forces attention upon us, doesn't it? Any serious-minded person this morning says, how do you do that? How do you live effectively in the world and not be of the world? In it and not of it, but more. We're to be in the world and not of the world, but we have been given the word. We've got a message. And that message is something that first has got to affect our lives and change our lives. And then it's our responsibility to adorn the message, to incarnate the message, to live the message, to be light and to be salt in this world. Becky Pickert wrote a book some years back, probably 20 years ago, and the title of it was Out of the Salt Shaker. And it was a book on evangelism, and the point of the title is that salt does no good if it's not brought into contact with that which is decaying. Salt was used in the time of Christ as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators and the means that we have to preserve food, so salt was used. But to have salt here and a piece of meat here and never bring the two into contact, that meat will rot. That salt will have no effect on that piece of meat or whatever it is that we're trying to preserve. Now, we must acknowledge at the beginning that there is a place for us to be salt in this world. Some say there's no hope. The decay is so far gone. It's so rotten. That's not what Jesus says. Now listen. I'd like to just take some of those prepositional phrases and build this mandate that's before us this morning, and then try and explain why that has to be critical to our thinking, and then cause us to examine our lives in the light of it. Notice what Jesus said in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." These men who became followers of Christ had been in the world, and God the Father gave this group of men to Christ. He called them out of the world. And that's what he does for every one that he sets his effectual love upon. He calls them out of the world. He takes ownership of them. So, called out of the world. Prayed for. Prayed for by Christ. He says in verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." And then when we get down to that next section where Jesus prays for all believers, we have the same confidence. Verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus anticipated this day in history. He looked down the corridors of history. He had us in mind. He knew the culture in which we would live. He knew the condition of our country. And he's prayed for us. He is praying right now for us. I hope you value that. I hope you esteem that. I hope you're encouraged by that. This condition of this world hasn't caught our Savior by surprise. He's ordering all things after the counsel of his own will. And not only called out of the world and prayed for, but kept. Kept by God in this world. Notice what Jesus prayed in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Jesus said, "That was my charge, and I was faithful to that charge. I kept them all except one, the son of perdition." A reference to Judas Iscariot. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Keep them from the evil one. God has promised to keep us. To sustain us, to be with us. And then, verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now that's a reference to the apostles, the disciples, but the same is true for us. Do you hear the echoes of the Great Commission? "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing and teaching everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we're to go with the truth. Go with the truth that sanctifies. Go with the truth that is the only means God has promised to use to bring people into his family. Now, we live in a postmodern age. And what's characteristic about postmodernity? It's this. The words don't mean anything. That there are no absolutes. The world is tolerant of everybody except the one who stands and says that there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. Now, that will allow you to speak of things that are right and wrong as long as you couch it in this is your perspective. Because they have a perspective, and your perspective is as valid as theirs. And they expect you to give them the same space as they want to give you. But the minute you declare, "Thus saith the Lord," you're in trouble. Now that's the day and age in which we live. That describes our culture. But what is our mandate? Our mandate is to be in the world and not of the world and armed with an authoritative word from God. And the minute we diminish the word, the minute we put the word of God down and put it to some inferior place, we've weakened ourselves. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak. And by the way, that explains the trends in our day that we see being manifested in churches, because it is a capitulation to modernity. Because there are no absolutes, well, then we don't want to offend anybody, and you know, we don't want to declare that there is something that's wrong and something that's right, so we'll just subtly set the word of God aside and we'll employ skits and drama and all other substitutes for the word of God in our churches. And it's to accommodate this culture in which we live. But is that how Jesus told us to live and function in this world? No. We're to be in the world and not of the world, but never, ever, ever set the word of God aside. We make absolutely no apologies for being a word-centered ministry here. We make no apologies for a music ministry that is word-centered. It is intentional. It is deliberate. And it's done in an effort to be faithful to the charge that God has given to His church and to the pastors that He's given to it. Some people say, "Well, I just don't like the culture. I'll run from the culture. I'll hide from the culture. I'll isolate from the culture. I will separate from the culture." Folks, the culture is like the air we breathe. You can't escape the culture. Culture is to a Christian what water is to a fish. We must face head on that God has left us in the world. He has saved us. He's promised to keep us. He's entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. And what are we supposed to do with that? Hide it? Hide your light under a bushel? No. So, our mandate is to engage the culture. Engage it. The question is, how do we do that? How do we engage the culture? Well, I find this helpful. To change a culture, we must change the people that live in that culture. Our focus must be on the message that's been entrusted to us, trusting that the Spirit of God is going to change the hearts of men and women who are living in the culture. And as God does that, the culture will change. It's nigh unto blasphemous to act as though we need something more than what God has given to us. Listen to the context of what Jesus said. He says, I have given them your word. I have given them your word. That's what Jesus has given his church. We have a revelation from God. We have the living word and we have the written word. And that is our message to this world that's dying and decaying. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world will not appreciate the fact that you've got a message from God. They will hate you just like they hated our Savior. But that doesn't mean we should run and hide. We're to engage the culture. So let's not be intimidated in the world in which we live. Now, I think it's important that we are balanced as we seek to find our place in this tension between being in the world and not of the world. I came across this definition of worldliness from David Wells in God in the Wasteland. He said this about worldliness. Worldliness is the collective sinfulness that flows from human hearts to pollute God's good creation. Worldliness shows up in everything. Nations, causes, movements, agendas, technologies, governments, businesses, philosophies, entertainment and social structures of all sorts that promote the lusts of the flesh and of our wandering eyes. It exalts our pride and gives us cause to boast in ourselves rather than in God. And again, Jesus has told us that we are to be no longer in this world, but instead citizens of the kingdom, in it and not of the world. The New Testament condemns worldliness. John tells us not to love the world because it is passing away. The world cannot understand us. It will hate us as it did our Lord. And while it loves liars who proclaim God's approval of this world in its present state of war against them. That's the world in which we live. James tells us that part of our religious duty is to keep ourselves from being polluted by this world. To watch our tongues. Not to become friends with this world, lest we make ourselves an enemy of God. Peter commands that we be alive to Christ and dead to the temptations in this world so that we might avoid the corruption that those evil desires cast upon us. Paul says that the world and all of its collective wisdom does not know God but prefers lies that promote sin to Scripture. The world parades foolish human teachers who offer little more than arrogant and hollow speculation about life and God. And Satan is the mastermind behind it all. But if we are to engage this culture redemptively with the life-giving gospel, this is what it's going to require. Living redemptively requires renewed thinking, so that we will be shaped not by the patterns and values and rhythms of this world, but instead by Jesus' kingdom. And faithfulness also requires that we wage our war against the world with the gospel weapons of grace, love, and truth, which the world does not have access to. And we're to concern ourselves with being like Jesus, who has gone before us and has promised to be with us. All of this is to say that worldliness is sin. And before we naively seek to be relevant to a dying world, we must realize the dangers that are before us and proceed with our eyes open and our hands ready for spiritual war. This, I think, helps encapsulize this tension that we're striving for, trying to be faithful, understanding that we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And as we're in this world, we're to engage a culture and have a redemptive impact upon it. Listen carefully to this. Cultural engagement for the Christian is ultimately about being like Jesus through His empowering grace. And one of the underlying keys to gospel-empowered engagement is knowing these two things, that neither the freedom of Christ nor our freedom in Christ is intended to permit us to live as close to sin as possible without crossing the line. That's not what our freedom is to be used for. But both are intended to permit us to live as close to sinners as possible by crossing the lines that unnecessarily separate the people of God from those whom He is seeking. That's the tension. And it is indeed a tension. But you see, the greatest argument for the message that we have been entrusted with, the greatest argument we've got is transform lives. We're to live this truth. We're to adorn this truth. Not just believe it intellectually. It's not only the greatest argument, it's the greatest explanation. How do you explain this man? How do you explain this woman who used to live like this and now has different desires, is living a different way? The gospel's the only explanation. You see, as we rub shoulders with the people in this culture, they see that we're different. They see that we respond different. And God will use our witness in that way. It is vital that lost people be brought close enough to witness and observe the natural and practical outworking of the gospel in our lives. When was the last time a lost person observed you living out the practical ramifications of the gospel? I'll never forget the look on a woman's face to my response to a very dark time in our life as a husband and a wife. And I began to explain to her a biblical perspective, and the frown that developed on her forehead as she looked at me to try and understand why I was processing this trial through a grid she knew nothing of. And I saw that consternation on her face, and I knew that what I was saying made no sense to her. And it told me, Here's one that God's given me an opportunity to be a witness to. And God allowed us to build a relationship with that wife and that husband who were neighbors of ours. God was intentional about that. I wonder if we have eyes to see God's agenda in the place that He's put us, in the neighborhood that He's put us, in the place where we're working. You see, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be blessed. Why? Because God just wanted to bless Abraham and his descendants? No. The blessing that God promised upon Abraham was so that Abraham would in turn be a blessing to all the nations and all the cultures in the world. And if we're not careful, selfishness can creep into our lives and we can fail to see that the reason God's blessed us with the truth and the reason God's blessed us with so many other spiritual blessings is so that we will be in turn a blessing to others. There are people who do not know what we know, who are lost, who are going to hell, and we've got the message, the only message. That's the remedy for their souls. How dare us keep it to ourselves? That is the height of selfishness. And yet we are, aren't we? We don't want to disturb our lives. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We have difficulty moving out of our comfort zone. We think. Now, tell me if this isn't antithetical to our theology. We believe man's depraved. We believe man is running from God. And if we believe that, why would we think that lost people are going to be gravitated to come to church and hear this message? They're not. They're out there. They're playing golf. They're at the beach. They're having a picnic. They're still in bed. They're watching television. They're doing what they desire to do. They don't have the desires that we have. You remember Daniel? Daniel was born into an affluent Jewish home, but as a teenager, as a young boy, he was carried off into exile, into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And Babylon was a godless and a wicked nation. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Israel, plundered God's temple, used the stolen items in his own temple worship of false gods, and Daniel was carried off to Babylon. Lived in a culture contrary to his heritage. And yet, Daniel's an example to us of one who was in the world but was not of the world, and was used of God to engage a culture and have a redemptive effect upon it. He was faithful to God in the time and place in which he was sent into exile. He was very helpful to the king and the Babylonians, yet he clearly told the king that he was a sinful enemy of God and that he needed to repent of his ways and trust the one and true God. Daniel was keenly aware, as anyone, of the sinfulness of the Babylonian culture, and though he was immersed in the culture, he in no way endorsed or participated in its worldly elements. Daniel was recognized as a capable and a skilled man, and yet he continually and humbly attributed all of his wisdom and insight to his God, a fact that even the king came to learn. And despite his young age and difficult task, Daniel managed to glorify God while proclaiming and living the truth in a way that was both faithful to God and accessible to the culture in which he lived. That is what God intends for us. That is his mandate for his church. Very quickly, I want to mention some mistakes that we can make in trying to find the biblical tension here. The mistakes that we can make, ditches we need to avoid, and I'm not name calling here, okay? I'm going to talk to you about four groups of people that lived in Jesus' day. We don't know those groups in our day by the same names, but they exist among us. So, in my effort to give us some categories to hang our thoughts on, I'm not name-calling, but if the label fits, own it and repent of it before God. Here are four mistakes that can be made in terms of relating to the culture. The first is manifested by the Pharisees. Who were they? Well, this is the mistake they made. Separating from the culture. We must avoid making this mistake of separating from the culture like a Pharisee. That's legalism. The Pharisees were the religious group of the day. They wanted to get back to the Bible. And yet, they erected a whole bunch of laws, layer upon layer, so concerned that they not violate God's law, they created their own laws. And they became legalists. They avoided the culture. They kept their own list of rules. And they looked down their nose at everyone and anybody who didn't keep their rules. That's the Pharisees. Now let's get real close to home here. We are perilously close to this ditch of legalism, if not in the ditch, whenever we embrace something or impose something or insist on something in the gospel that emphasizes anything I must do for God rather than what God has done for me. In my presentation of the gospel, if I insist this is something you have to do for God, I'm moving in a dangerous direction. The gospel is not what you do for God. The gospel is what God has done for you because of his grace and only because of his grace. We're also in danger when we impose man-made rules on people in the name of achieving holiness by avoiding sinners and hiding out in a Christian culture. And number three, we're in danger of being a Pharisee and a legalist in our response to the culture whenever we hold a self-righteous and judgmental attitude that sees the sins in others but fails to see the sin in our own lives. That's a Pharisee. That's a legalist. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with those pagans, those sinners. And they were critical and judgmental of Jesus because he was a friend of sinners. I wonder if that would be a descriptive word, an accurate descriptive word of you. You know what? So-and-so is a friend of sinners. Jesus was, and we're to be the same. Mistake number two, blending into the culture, like a Sadducee. The Sadducees were a group that existed in Jesus' day, but they were much more so culturally accommodating. They were the liberal movement as opposed to the Pharisees. Compromise. Not willing to take a stand for anything. Never speak of sin and the need of repentance. What's important to a Sadducee? What's important to one who is a liberalist? Being nice and making a good non-judgmental impression. That's filtered into the church of Jesus Christ. We can't speak of sin and the need to repent of it. Why? Well, we don't want to offend anybody. That's a mistake. That's a ditch. Because that worldview inevitably leads to universalism, in which God loves everyone, and He loves everyone so much that all will be in heaven because God's love would not prohibit Him, or God's love would not allow Him to send anybody to hell. And your way to God is as good as mine. We never would speak of the inclusivity of Christ and His demand. That would be against the Sadducees' view. Mistake number three. Ruling our culture like a zealot. Who were they? They were a religious group in Jesus' day who were after political power. For what reason? In an effort to get their national and moral agendas in place by force and authority. The zealots, more concerned about political agenda than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that true in our day? Are there people that are like that? Yes, there are. There are people who think the hope of America is returning to our Constitution. Somehow, if we can just change the political machinery, if we can just get our man in office, folks, our hope is in the gospel. It's not in politics. Now, please hear me. I believe in politics. Yes, you should be registered. Yes, you should vote. Yes, you should participate in the political process. I'm not saying to be unengaged in that. That's how we engage the culture. But what's an example to us? An example is David Anderson, who's ministering among the legislators. How? Holding forth the truth of the gospel and seeing men's lives changed. And slowly, by the grace of God, seeing the culture begin to change. That's our posture. So let's be careful that we're not separating from the culture like a Pharisee. We're not blending into the culture like a Sadducee. We're not ruling over the culture like a zealot. And let's avoid a fourth mistake, ignoring the culture altogether like an Essene. Who were they? They were a group of people, religious, who built their monasteries and retreated to the desert, waiting for God to show up and have another experience, another mystical experience. And we have that today. We've got people who think, you know, if I can just hang on till Sunday, Sunday's like a fix for a drug addict. You know, man, I just feel so good. I mean, I'm so energized. But, man, my battery's on about, you know, ready to go off the gauge on Saturday. I can't wait till Sunday. Well, I can have an experience with God like that's the end of it. That's separating from the culture. That's not what God's commanded us to do. Well, we won't take the time to look at it, but folks, we live in a day very similar to the Apostle Paul's day. There's nothing new under the sun. When Paul went into Athens and he saw a people given wholeheartedly to idolatry, they had 600 plus idols that they were bowing to, and Paul saw the idol given to the worship of the unknown God. What did he do? Did he run? No, he engaged the culture redemptively. He had a message from God. And as you read Acts chapter 17, a wonderful model sermon. The title of his sermon, here's the title of his sermon, but as you read the sermon, it is Making Known the Unknown God. Folks, that's our responsibility today. We live in a culture of people who are illiterate. They know nothing of the God of the Bible. Talk to people. Well, my God wouldn't do this, or the God that I believe in does this and that. And most of the time, the God that people have in their minds is in direct contradiction to the God of the Bible. And it's our responsibility. When people say stuff like that, here's a great question to ask them. How do you know that? How do you know that? And if you ask that three or four times, how do you know that? And while you're asking that question, when you're making truth statements, you're making truth statements, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Why do you do that? Because you don't want that person to get the impression that you're your own authority. Your authority is the Bible. Well, the Bible says this. The Bible says that. And as you look down through Acts chapter 17, this is the outline of Paul's sermon. He began to talk to them about who God was. Because they didn't know him. He was the unknown God. Who God is. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the one who ordains all things. Not only who God is, but what God did. And what he does now. And what he will do. He will judge this world. And then he called his hearers to repentance. That's our responsibility. Let's not run from the truth. Let's not apologize for the truth. The hope of America, folks, is the restoration of truth. The revival of the pulpits of America. That is the hope of America. God using his word and seeing people's lives changed and transformed. May God help us to examine ourselves this morning. Are we redemptively engaged with this culture? Or are we in one of those ditches that I spoke of? Let's commit ourselves. Let's realign ourselves with God's agenda. He's promised. Here's what I think sometimes when you look at the way people live their lives, you would think that we were an inferior army, that we've been surrounded by an enemy, that our supply lines have been cut off, that we're starving to death, and we're looking over the horizon for the Calvary to come. Folks, we are not in a position of weakness. We're in a position of strength. We've got truth. We've got God at our side. We've got the promise that he is building a kingdom. And it's our privilege to participate in it. Our resources aren't dried up. All that we need, he's promised to us. Let's get that false idea out of our heads. The Church of Jesus Christ will succeed. We're part of a successful enterprise. Let's give ourselves to it wholeheartedly. Not to merit something, but to be a part of something that God is doing. To see his glory manifest. That his glory would cover this land as the waters cover the sea. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. Father, please forgive us for our failures. Lord, we cannot escape. You've left us in this world, and yet we have sought ways to be in it and not be an effective witness as we are engaged in this culture. Help us, Father. Help us to find our place, energized by your grace, armed with the word of truth, kept by your power. Enable your church to move forward, we pray, for the honor and for the glory of King Jesus, we ask. Amen.